All right, welcome to another deep dive with us.
Yes, welcome, welcome.
This time around, we are taking a look at a listener request.
Oh, excellent.
You guys sent us a great lecture by Dr. Gary Metters.
Okay.
And this one's focusing on 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Ooh, a big one.
It is, yeah.
1 Corinthians 15, that's a very meaty chapter.
It's very meaty, but we're going to try to break it down for you guys.
Absolutely.
And really, it all comes down to this idea of the afterlife.
Yeah, this is one of the, I think, one of the most common questions that people have.
Sure.
Even if they don't frame it in a religious way, it's like, what happens after we die?
Yeah.
And this chapter is all about that.
What happens to us after we die?
Yeah.
But even more specifically, the resurrection.
Yes, very much so.
So that's really what we're going to be looking at in this deep dive.
And it's interesting, right? Because even in the early church,
right,
this was a point of contention and even division, right? So
yeah,
what Paul is dealing with in this letter, huh, is a specific theological misunderstanding in the Corinthian community.
Okay.
A kind of deviation from what they should have believed concerning the resurrection, both of Christ, which is central,
yeah,
and also of believers.
So really hitting at that very foundation of what Christianity is.
It is. It is. Because, you know, if there is no resurrection, there's really no point to any of it.
Yeah, it really all kind of falls apart.
It does. It does. So this was not just some minor theological quibble.
Right.
This is really striking at the very foundation of their entire faith.
And what I like about Dr. Metters and how he breaks down this chapter is that it's a very substantial chapter.
It is.
But he kind of points out that it reads almost like a narrative.
Okay.
So it doesn't feel so much like this, you know, dense theological treatise.
Right, right.
It really, it's interesting, you know, and he also points out these bookends,
okay,
to the chapter, the opening in verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I make known to you, brethren.
Right.
And then the closing encouragement in front of 50 years, wherefore, my beloved brethren.
Okay.
So it's kind of framing the whole chapter as one cohesive conversation.
Right.
Aimed directly at these believers.
And now indirectly at us as well.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
And that's really what we're going to do is kind of try to step into their shoes,
mm-hmm,
and imagine what they would be hearing
if we were back then.
And what are the takeaways that we can get from this?
And also for us today, right? Because even though it was written to a specific community in a specific time,
yeah,
the principles that it lays out are still relevant for
that's
us right today.
Yeah. I mean, we're still grappling with the same
big questions.
Big questions. Yeah. And I think it's important to point out, too,
uh-huh,
just how much weight Paul gives to this topic.
Yes.
Because those bookends,
yeah,
really highlight that. It's not like he's just kind of throwing out his opinion.
Right, right.
This is something that he sees as essential.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for a belief. And that comes out very clearly, yeah, I think, throughout the chapter. Yeah,
absolutely. Right. So Dr. Metters breaks this whole chapter down for us into three like key areas that Paul addresses.
Okay.
So first, in verses 1 through 11, he lays out the evidence for Christ's resurrection.
All right. So starting with that kind of foundational historical event.
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
Then from verses 12 to 34, he tackles like all these questions and uncertainties that the Corinthians have.
Okay. So diving into those difficult questions.
Yes. About
right,
the resurrection of the dead.
Gotcha.
And then finally, in verses 35 to 58.
Okay.
It's kind of the fun part, at least for me.
Right.
Where he explores the nature of the resurrected body.
So what is it actually going to be like?
Yes. What does it look like? What does it mean?
Mm-hmm.
What are the implications?
And how does it work?
And how does it work?
Yeah.
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 So those are the three kind of main sections that we're going to tackle
here.
Yeah.
All right.
And again, our goal is to really pull out the most vital and I think you'll find,
yeah,
the most thought-provoking,
yeah,
points from these sections.
Yeah. And what's interesting and I think helpful for us to see is that Paul takes a very deliberate,
yeah,
and structured approach to,
yes,
this.
He does. He does.
Right. He's not just kind of randomly jumping around from idea to idea.
Right.
He's building an argument step by step,
yes,
starting with what his audience already accepted,
right,
which is the resurrection of Christ.
Right.
And then he's carefully moving towards its implications for all believers,
yeah,
including us.
And I think that's something that's really important for us to keep in mind as we're going through this,
mm-hmm,
is that he's working within a specific framework.
Yeah.
You know, and it's important for us to understand that framework,
mm-hmm,
to really appreciate what he's doing here.
Absolutely. Yeah. Because otherwise it's easy to kind of impose our own categories,
right,
and assumptions onto it.
Yeah, exactly.
And miss what he's actually trying to communicate.
So with that in mind, let's jump into the first part.
Okay.
The resurrection of Christ.
All right.
Verses 1 through 11.
Verses 1 through 11.
And Paul begins by by underscoring this gospel that he had preached to them, that they had received. And it's a message in which they currently stand firm and through which they are saved.
All right. So it's a message that has power.
Yes. Yeah. It has power.
Uh-huh.
And he's reminding them, you received this.
You're standing in it.
Yes.
Yeah.
You're being saved by it.
Okay. But that little word if is significant.
It's good. Right.
Yeah.
You are saved if you hold fast.
If you hold fast to it. Yeah.
So it really makes you think, you know, and I think that was intentional on his part.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to make them really think about.
Am I holding fast?
Am I holding fast to this?
To this message.
Yeah. Am I really embracing this?
Because it's not just about a one-time acceptance.
Right.
It's about an ongoing commitment.
Yes.
To the truth that's been revealed.
And I think especially in light of.
What's to come.
What's to come. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
So then he moves to affirm Christ's resurrection.
Okay.
And Dr. Meters points out that verses 3 through 8 are actually one long flowing sentence in the original Greek.
Okay, so it's like one thought.
Yeah, so it's really emphasizing how connected
these points are.
All these points are.
Okay.
And he states that he delivered to them, first of all, what he himself also received.
Okay, so this is a tradition.
It's tradition.
That's been passed down.
Exactly.
Right.
That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures.
Okay.
That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures.
Okay.
And that he appeared to Cephas.
Who?
Peter.
Peter. Okay.
Yes.
So this is kind of the bare bones.
Bare bones.
Yeah. Of the gospel message.
Of the gospel message.
The kerygma, as they say.
Yes.
It. Yeah.
And that phrase, according to the scriptures.
Yeah. It's interesting.
It's so interesting, right?
What scriptures is he talking about?
Yeah. And Dr. Meters suggests that it's likely referring to the Old Testament prophecies.
Okay.
Particularly the servant of the Lord motif in Isaiah 53.
Okay.
Which, you know, the early Christians saw as being fulfilled in Jesus.
Right, right.
But I think it's also important to point out that, you know, by this time, the writings and teachings of the apostles themselves were starting to be recognized as having scriptural authority.
Okay, so it's not just the Hebrew Bible or what we call the Old Testament.
Right.
It's also potentially what would become the New Testament.
Yeah,
interesting.
So the scriptures could encompass more than just the Old Testament.
Right. So it's an expanding canon of scripture.
Exactly.
Okay, gotcha.
It's just fascinating to see like how they're already interpreting and understanding the Old Testament in light of Jesus.
In light of Jesus, yeah.
Yeah.
That's a really important point.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
And then that detail of being raised on the third day.
Right.
That's a big one.
Yeah, that's that everywhere.
Yeah.
In the Gospels and in the early Christian preaching.
It is.
Yeah.
And Dr. Meters explains that, you know, it aligns perfectly with that timeline.
Yeah.
Of the crucifixion on Friday.
Good Friday.
Yeah. Good Friday.
Yeah.
And then the resurrection on Sunday morning.
Right.
So it really becomes a very important
marker in a story.
Yes. Yeah.
Thanks,
absolutely.
Yeah.
And then he also lists all these eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus.
Right. Because this is not just something that's like
made up
or that happened in a vision to one person.
Right.
This is something that was witnessed by many, many people.
Publicly.
Publicly. Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay.
So he lists not only Cephas, but the 11, then James,
the brother of Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah.
And then this huge group of over 500 people.
Wow. Over 500.
Yeah.
That's a lot of people.
That's a lot of people.
To make this up.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so this isn't just, you know, some solitary vision. Mm-hmm. This was a very like publicly tested. Yes. Event.
Okay, so this is really key for establishing the historicity of the resurrection.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And Dr. Meters even highlights that, you know, there was a relatively few number of appearances.
Mm-hmm.
Only 11 over a period of 40 days.
Okay.
Seven of which occurred in the first week.
Okay.
So it's not like
Jesus was just kind of hanging around.
Right. It's not like he was just, you know, there all the time.
Right, right.
So it really kind of emphasizes that
he had established his mission and now he was
preparing his followers for their work,
for the mission that he was going to give them.
Yes.
Yeah.
And then we get Paul's own
personal testimony.
Yes, his personal testimony in verses 9 and 10.
Okay.
And he's very upfront about his past.
Yeah, he doesn't shy away from it.
He doesn't shy away from it. No, as a persecutor of the church.
Right, which is pretty significant, right?
Yeah. But he emphasizes that his encounter with the resurrected Lord was like this huge transformative event that authenticated his apostleship.
Right.
Like he's saying, you know, I was the enemy.
Yeah.
And now I am one of you.
Yeah. That's a pretty powerful testimony.
It's incredibly powerful. Yeah.
Yeah. And it also kind of underlines the fact that, you know, this is not just
something he thought up.
Something he thought up.
Yeah.
This is something that happened to him.
Yes, it happened to him.
Yeah.
So to summarize this initial but very crucial section.
Okay.
The resurrection of Christ isn't presented as, you know, some abstract theological concept.
Right.
It's laid out as a foundational truth.
Yeah.
That's based on, you know, established tradition, things that have been reliably passed down, and critically on the direct accounts of numerous eyewitnesses.
Okay.
So this isn't something that's, you know, just kind of floating out there.
Right, right.
This is very much grounded in
History.
In history,
right.
Experience.
Yes, yes.
So it's really the bedrock of the gospel message.
And Paul is going to use that bedrock to build the rest of his argument.
Yes, and that's exactly where we're going next.
Okay, great.
So now we move into verses 12 to 34.
Right.
Where he addresses all these questions and doubts that the Corinthians have
about
the resurrection of the dead.
Gotcha.
And the initial claim seems to be pretty direct.
What's that?
It's like, there is no resurrection of the dead.
Oh, wow. So they're just straight up.
Straight up denying it.
Denying it?
Yeah.
Bold move.
Bold move.
Right.
Yeah. And Paul's response is really interesting.
How so?
Because it's very logical.
Okay.
He kind of lays out all these consequences if this statement were true.
Okay.
So he's like, okay, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then it follows that Christ himself
has not been raised.
Has not been raised.
Right.
And if Christ has not been raised, then his preaching
and their faith
is in vain.
Pointless.
Pointless. Yeah. And I think that's something that we really need to sit with for a second.
Yeah. What does that actually mean?
Yeah. What does that mean for us?
Yeah.
You know, if it's all for nothing.
If there's no ultimate purpose or meaning to our existence.
Yeah. Then what are we doing here?
Yeah. Good question.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it gets even heavier.
Okay.
Because he goes on to argue that, you know, if Christ hasn't been raised.
Yeah.
Then the apostles are nothing but false witnesses.
Oh, wow. So he's basically saying they're liars?
Yeah, he's saying that they're claiming that God raised someone that he didn't.
Right, and that would make them fraudulent.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
And that people are still trapped in their sins.
Oh, wow. Like, no forgiveness.
No forgiveness.
Yeah.
And those who have died in Christ have simply perished.
So there's no hope for them either.
No hope.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a very bleak picture.
It is.
Yeah.
It's kind of the ultimate despair.
It is, yeah.
If that's the case.
Yeah, it's like, what's the point?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
So Paul is really driving home the point that this is not
a small thing.
A small thing.
No.
This is absolutely central.
Yeah, the whole thing kind of falls apart this isn't true.
Yeah, the whole Christian faith hinges on this.
Yes.
On this one point.
And then there's this other kind of implied assertion.
Okay.
That's coming from some of the Corinthians.
All right.
And it's kind of hinted at in verse 19, where he says, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied.
Okay, so that suggests a very limited view.
Very limited, yeah.
Of what Christianity is about.
Here and now.
Just here and now.
Yeah, there's no future.
No future hope.
No future hope.
No eternal reward.
Yeah, it's just this life.
Just this life, and then that's it.
Yeah. Okay. And Paul very, very powerfully counters this.
How so?
In verses 20 to 28.
Okay.
And he just declares, you know, definitively that Christ has been raised from the dead.
Okay.
The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Now that image of first fruits.
It's so important.
It's very evocative.
It is. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's like, what does that even mean?
So for people who are not familiar with ancient agricultural practices, it basically signifies the beginning of the harvest.
Okay.
Right. So you have the first fruits, which are the first.
Like the first.
The first crops.
Okay. The first crops.
That are gathered.
Okay.
And that signifies that the full harvest is coming.
Okay. I see.
Right. So it's like the down payment on the full inheritance.
Okay. So Christ is like that first fruit.
Exactly. He's the first fruit of the resurrection.
Of the resurrection.
And his resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all who are in him.
Okay.
Yeah.
I see. Okay. That's helpful.
Yeah. That's a very important point to keep in mind.
And Dr. Readers also makes this really important distinction.
What's that?
Between like the resurrections that happened before Christ.
Okay.
You know, like Lazarus.
Lazarus, yeah.
Where they were brought back to mortal bodies.
Right, right.
And they would eventually die again.
Yeah, right again.
Yeah.
Yeah.
and Christ's own resurrection, okay, which is like, it's different.
Yeah.
It's not
coming back to the same kind of life.
Right. It's not resuscitation.
Right. Exactly. It's not resuscitation.
It's something totally different.
It's something brand new.
Yes.
It's a new kind of body.
Yes.
It's a new kind of existence.
Yes.
It's a new kind of life.
And he was raised to this new kind of body.
Yeah.
That's adapted for
a new realm.
A new realm. Yeah.
An eternal realm.
So that's huge.
It is. Yeah. It's a fundamental difference.
Yes. Absolutely.
But it's really important for us to keep that in mind.
Yeah.
Because otherwise we might think, well, you know.
Resurrection is just
like coming back to life.
Right.
Like in the same way that we experience life now.
Yeah.
And that's not what Paul is talking about.
No, no, not at all.
It's something radically different.
Yeah, it's a qualitative
difference.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a different order of existence.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And then he draws this parallel
okay.
between Adam and Christ.
Okay.
Which is so important. Yeah, this is like kind of the linchpin of Christian theology.
It is.
Yeah, that just as death entered the world through Adam, so also resurrection comes through Christ.
So it's kind of connecting
the whole human story together.
Yes, it's connecting the whole like story of humanity.
Yeah, the whole narrative arc.
Yeah, the whole
from the fall to redemption.
Yes, yeah, it's all tied together.
And then he briefly touches on the orders of resurrection.
Okay.
That Christ was first,
uh-huh.
and then those who belong to him
will be resurrected when he returns.
Yeah, so there's this idea of like a sequence, yeah.
Okay.
And then the ultimate abolition of death itself.
Yes, that's a key point.
As the very last enemy.
To be defeated. Yeah. Death is not the final word.
No.
In the Christian story.
So it's really painting this picture of
ultimate victory.
Ultimate victory, yeah.
Yeah.
And then we come to probably one of the most
difficult
verses
to interpret
in
the whole New Testament.
Oh, okay.
It was verse 29.
All right.
And it's about...
What is it about?
Being baptized for the dead.
Baptized for the dead. Yeah. What does that even mean?
I know, right? Yeah. And Dr. Mitters, he's great. He's like, you know, there's so many interpretations.
Like how many?
Dozens.
Dozens.
Dozens, yeah, yeah.
Wow, okay. So scholars have been debating this for centuries.
Centuries, yes, yeah.
Okay.
So... It's a very difficult verse to interpret.
All right.
The most widely held view.
What's that?
Is that it's probably referring to some form of like proxy or vicarious baptism.
Okay, so like someone else being baptized.
Yes. So like living believers
uh-huh.
being baptized on behalf of...
People who had already died.
Yes, people who had already died.
Okay.
You know, but then there are other interpretations.
Like what?
Like that people were being baptized.
Okay.
Because of like... The testimony of deceased loved ones.
Okay, so they were inspired.
Yes, they were inspired.
Their dead relatives.
Yeah, okay.
That.
Who had already embraced the faith.
Okay.
Or even, you know, Fisselton's suggestion that baptism itself was like a public declaration.
Okay.
Of hope in being reunited with the dead.
So like a statement of faith in the resurrection.
Yes, in the resurrection.
Okay.
So it's unclear exactly what the practice was.
Right. But it was clearly
significant.
Significant.
Yeah. For them.
Yeah. And I think that's the main takeaway from this is that
it was important
to them.
Yeah.
And even if we don't fully understand it, we need to take it seriously.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
And then Paul, he connects this belief in the resurrection directly to their present suffering.
Oh, okay. How so?
So he's like, why would you endure hardship?
Yeah.
Why would you face dangers?
But daily.
Yeah, daily.
Yeah.
You know, even the possibility of martyrdom.
Right.
If there was absolutely no hope.
Beyond this life.
Beyond this life.
Right. If this is all there is.
Yes.
Then why bother?
Right. And he even quotes that famous saying.
What's that?
Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
Right. Which is kind of the motto.
The motto. The
hedonist.
Yeah. There's no tomorrow. Just enjoy yourself. Exactly.
Yeah.
So he's really like bringing home the practical implications of their beliefs.
Yeah. This is not just some abstract theological idea.
No. This affects how they live their lives.
It affects everything in their lives.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And he concludes this section with a warning.
Okay.
About bad company.
Bad company. What does that mean?
So he's basically saying, you know, don't be misled.
Okay.
Bad company corrupts good character.
Right, which is a proverb?
A proverb, yeah.
Yeah.
And he connects this directly to the theological error of denying the resurrection.
Really saying that...
The sin.
It's a sin to deny the resurrection.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
To deviate from sound doctrine.
Because it...